Come, Holy Spirit, as we open up your word, open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the truth that your spirit is going to reveal. Limit the distractions, keep our minds stayed on you, and bring your healing and your love amidst the challenges to our assumption and our ways. Transform us to become and live more like you in our response to this meditation, and bring revival through our relationships because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we've been in a series called Be the One. Pastor Jesse, he's preached about the difference between being a Christian and a disciple, showing us about how God's plan for all of humanity becoming Jesus' disciples, it isn't about something, it's about someone. It's about you and me, right? And if we are the plan, we have to be contributors, not cheerleaders. That we shouldn't wait for an opportune moment, but we have to remember our mission. We have to take the risks, deal with the obstacles, and we have to look for more than the mundane. See, this is where the worship bulletin really helps me out, because I just look back and pull all this information back up. And I hope you are finding that helpful to you as you worship together. See, Jesus, he's the one who does the internal work of the heart. We can take a risk, but Jesus is doing the work in the heart of our one. These have been very good challenges, very practical steps in being the one. So I have a question today. Why is it still not our first instinct? What gets in the way between sharing our faith in Jesus authentically in a moment and the person that's before us? Why do we feel, fill in the blank, inadequate? Doubting. Why do we stop the work of God with our hesitation? Be the one. It's a call to action, yet somehow we, myself included, we become caught up in our daily dramas, our daily needs, and the daily feels that we have. I have them too. And if I'm totally honest, and I'm totally vulnerable right now, I'll tell you that I have my wants, and they get in the way. I want to take care of my children. I want to keep them safe. I want to love my husband well. I want my parents to be healthy and fulfilled. I want to succeed in this vocation, right? And if I spend the time trying to accomplish those ideals, I feel too tired to even try to be intentional about someone else. And if I'm even further vulnerable with you, I would love for people to just come here, right? That's the point. I want them to come to our worship gathering because that would be an easier situation to handle or control. I could kind of, you know, it's part of my Sunday. I could do that, make that happen. It would be great to be the one to someone who's just casually checking out our church. I believe you guys want to do the same thing. See, the problem, though, with that is we're waiting. We're waiting for opportunity for people to show up here. And the people that are coming, I'm saying hi to our new friends, the people who are joining us that are new, typically they're people who already followed Jesus or have some understanding of him. And there are plenty of people, you and I both know, I'm not trying to say that, you know, you're not aware of the truth, that out there's plenty of people who don't know the love of Jesus. They don't understand that there is a God who loves them, like we sang about, a good, good father, right? About a great Lord who's gathering all people from all nations together for that day. They don't know, they're not aware. And so if we wait for people to come seeking Jesus, we're waiting for a revival that we're really not invested in. We're not putting our investment in. See, so the thing is, we need to be, and I think this was Jesse was challenging us in the past couple of weeks, we need to be a people of action and integration. We need to be a people of action and integration. During the week, we have to act in the ways that we've learned, right? When we spend time with Jesus, that has to transform what we do, where we go. And we have to live like our rabbi. I still think of Jesse talking about the dust of our rabbi being all over us. Jesus taught the people of his day by being with them and challenging them to see the kingdom of God at hand right now. We say it here. Now is the time. There's good news, though, for those of us who are hesitant. And I put myself in that situation, right? I told you, I'm being vulnerable. If we're hesitant or we're reticent or we're distracted or we feel ungifted in sharing the gospel news, the good news, there's good news. Jesus didn't show and tell. He didn't just show and tell his kingdom, right? You guys remember what show and tell is, right? He didn't just like, oh, here is a miracle, and I am here to tell you the kingdom of God is here. He did that, but that's not all he did. Jesus saw beyond people's motivations in the moment. He saw to their very hearts and souls. What they knew about the kingdom would not be activated without their hearts and their souls, where their motivations and their wills lay. So it's about our motivations, and Jesus knows them. Our wills and our motivations are seen by God. Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus said in Luke 16:15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Though we may receive those words as a warning to not be a Pharisee, actually, this was not Jesus' goal. His goal was to reveal the motivation, the underbelly of the actions that we'll take. Wherever we are in our motivations today, friends, I want to remind us that our motivation must be love. If our motivation is anything other than love, we will miss the opportunity. We will skip the opportunity, or we will just flat out deny there's opportunity. The goal for us as disciples is to be motivated by love for our neighbor. Today we're going to be looking at the story of the Good Samaritan, and though you likely know the story, I think there's some new perspective to consider. There are three movements to what I'm saying is acting in love. Suspend judgment, seek to understand, and move in compassion, okay? We're going to turn to Luke 10 together, starting in verse 25, and please stand as you are able for the reading of God's words. I like to do this because it's honoring to the word. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him, "do this and you will live." The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." "Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. When I was taught this story, I had the felt board. Anybody had the felt board Sunday school class? Yep, okay. I know it was like a 80s kind of thing, right? Maybe a little bit longer. There we go, 80s, 90s. So here we go. I just remember seeing, you know, Jesus and the teacher and then all the people showing up, right, like one by one. But for me, when I watched that story get told, it was easy for me to see things as very black or white. Okay, you can blame it on my strict upbringing, you can blame it on my critical personality, or just the way that I perceived the words and the images that I was given. But I had a very strong feeling about this story at the end of it. Jesus showed that lawyer, I thought. And man, that's so harsh. Why did those two religious guys walk away from the beat up guy who needed help? Wow, that Samaritan, he was really generous. Taking care of not only the payment for the hurt man that he needed for his stay, but more in case it would take him longer to heal. He was a hero. And Jesus, he said it's all about mercy. I was taught that that word meant kindness and compassion. But again, being just a child, I thought, Jesus wants me to be kind. Simple, right? Be kind. Simple? Be kind. But so why is it so hard? We've grown up, right? We've matured in our discipleship to Jesus. Since those days, we're not looking at these biblical passages the same way that we were when we were children, are we? Friends, I don't think we're even reading the Bible the same way that we were 3 years ago, right? That changed our perspective. I challenge us today to do a little bit more digging into the passage. So I said that the first point in this process of acting in love is to suspend judgment. Suspend judgment, seek to understand and move in compassion. So to suspend judgment means that you need to know what your judgments are in the first place. What would it look like if we suspended our judgments in approaching the passage today? Jesus is approached by a lawyer who asks a question, which then Jesus turns into a question. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" All right, so hold on a second. What judgments do we have against this lawyer right now or this expert in the law? Are we thinking that he's a good-hearted person? Are we assuming that he's trying to take Jesus down with his question? Is he asking to know or is he asking to prove his learning? Are we curious about his motive or are we judging his motive? The translations say that this lawyer or expert in the law, he stood up to put Jesus to the test or to test Jesus. Do we jump to conclusions that he's saying that he was trying to trap him? Friends, this isn't written in this passage. Our minds may add that prior knowledge that we have that, you know, the Pharisees and the religious elite were trying to trap him, but that's not here. That's not in Luke's telling of this story. So that's a judgment already that we come bringing to the text and bringing to the Word of God. So then I ask, what judgments do we have when we're encountering people that we meet every day? What prior knowledge are we bringing to the table when we see them or when we avoid them? It's not a guilt trip. I'm really not here to guilt trip you. Believe you me. There's better places to go on a Sunday afternoon, I know. That's not what I'm here for. But I am asking us to hold up a mirror to ourselves. What we do when we are trying to be the one, are we bringing prior judgments or prior knowledge that might not be accurate? Do we have humility to be able to pause and ask the question, what are my judgments? For me, I have a really hard time. Being a little bit more honest right now. I have a hard time loving people when I notice that they're chucking their hurt at me. I notice it right away because I have hurt too, right? I have deep hurt. And so when I see that somebody is acting out that hurt, I just go, Lord, help me soften my heart. Help me put my defenses down. And then I want to whine and I want to say, it's not fair. God, fix these people. Fix them, then I'll talk to them. And the truth is, that's my prior judgment. Sometimes I take it really hard when I know I'm approaching someone who is like completely shut off to any word about Jesus or any talking about good news or any hope. Like, they're like, no thanks, I'm not here for that right now. I'm like, Lord, really, you want me to talk to this person right now? You really want me to engage this person right now? Because in my heart, I know it takes time, but I don't want it to take time. I want it to be like that. I want to have an encounter that is positive and uplifting to me. That's my prior judgment. God has placed you and me in relationship with specific people. He encourages us to engage with these people without motive or value checking them. I'm going to say that one more time. Without motive checking or value checking his creation and his image in them. Listen, I'm not advocating abuse at their hands. You may have to experience some unhealth or a hardened heart or an ego-driven personality. So in the face of these difficulties, how do we suspend judgment? Well, first, it starts with our confession of our own thoughts and asking God to redeem them. Can we do that? Can we confess where we're at and ask God to redeem them and put that new and right spirit within us? It may be totally true that someone is unable to receive love or has a hard time accepting authority over themselves. But God is in the business of the impossible. And if he can take our confession and transform us by the renewing of our minds, can he not do that for the ones that we are meaning to be in connection with, in relationship with, the one, our one? Can he not do it? We have to confess and we have to get curious. If we suspend our judgment on this lawyer in the text, if we get curious and we take some time, we can look for and find helpful context or perspective that we might not have considered. First, what does the gospel writer mean by put Jesus to the test or test Jesus? So I used a couple of resources, right? I used a couple of resources that really helped me to understand context a little bit better. One's called the Cultural Background Study Bible. And that one tells me that if later Jewish sources are representative, questioning Jewish teachers about how to have eternal life was relatively common. So I can take that, I can suspend my judgment and be like, yeah, he's trying to trap Jesus. No, hold up one second. If it was common, then he wasn't trying to do that. He was just doing something that these lawyers would do. And I have another source, right? It's called the Annotated Jewish New Testament. It's written by Jewish scholars who kind of like really, they work through the text, all the New Testament, and they give you notes on Midrash and things that of Jewish study, scholarship, right? This is thousands of years of studying the Bible that was theirs, right? Shouldn't we look at this? Shouldn't we understand the context? And one of the Jewish scholars has written an article about this story, and in that story, the person says that Luke is using similar language as in the temptation of Jesus, right? When Satan was tempting Jesus, he put him to the test. It's the similar language. And so he's a negative foil, or he's the evil person in the story. He's the antagonist in the story, right? So why does this matter to you, Sunday? You're like, Pastor Lisa, can you stop telling us what you've read? Friends, if we only go by what we know and what we have known and what we're assuming, we're never going to be deeper than where we've been. You could just say, I'm here and I'm staying here. We have a responsibility not just to challenge our one, but to challenge ourselves, right? To suspend the judgment that we have. Jesus does not answer the lawyer's question. He asks for clarification from the law itself. And he asks how the lawyer reads the text. How do you understand it? Jesus, he makes space for curiosity about the lawyer's understanding. And I think we need to make space for curiosity with our one. I think one of the hardest parts of being a parent is staying curious. I have two teenagers. Tony and I have two teenagers, as I say. We have watched them grow. We've made sure that they are still breathing through the night. I am looking at my new parents over here, like, you know, that feeling that, like, oh my goodness, are they still breathing? See, we understand our kids already, right? We know their patterns. We know their patterns. And maybe we understand our own. The hard part for me is to stay curious about them. See, I'm at the point where I can predict where things will be, where stuff will be in the house, and where they will be when I walk in the house. I can predict it. Angie's laughing back there. Bombastic side eye, I'm thinking about it. So I can tell you, right? I can tell you when I walk through the door, there's going to be dishes in the sink, there's going to be stuff everywhere. I can predict the pattern. But listen, I get this wrong a lot. I think I know the kids, and I think I know what they're going to do, but that's assuming. Sometimes I'm calling Angie thinking she's watching TV, and actually she's upstairs. Or I'm assuming that Leo's playing video games somewhere, but actually he's fallen asleep for a teen nap after practice. Okay? The worst is when I assume not only their actions, but their intentions. So instead of building a bridge in my relationship with them by being curious and asking open-ended questions. See, I get caught up in my own need to be done for the day and shut it down. Anybody else with me? You understand that feeling where you're like, yep, you're like, I'm done. I'm done answering everybody's questions. Just be where you need to be. Yeah, but that's assuming their heart. God doesn't do that with us. See, under my need to be curious for my children is the need to be curious about why I do what I do and what assumptions I'm making. We need to be more curious than we are judging. Jesus does not judge this lawyer, and neither do we get to allow our judgments to keep us from answering the call of the Spirit to listen to those around us. Jesus, instead, he seeks to understand, and he does this by finding common ground in the question. He goes back to what this man is trained to do and what he's learned to make meaning of. How do you understand it, he asks. Seeking to understand requires finding common ground. Seeking to understand requires finding common ground. Listen, you're one. He or she may be from a totally different cultural context than yours. How about we ask? How about if you asked about somewhere that they've gone recently to enjoy a meal? We can all eat together, we know that. Or maybe you can ask them about a place that they've spent an afternoon that was fun. Get curious. What if you asked about their usual weekend rhythm and then you took a risk and said, hey, I'd like to check that out with you. I know, I'm telling you, invite yourself. Be a little forward. Take the risk. Then you listen first for an opening to understand. Ask questions like, how was that experience for you? Or, oh, you told me about such and such a choice. Why did you make that choice? Where did that come from? Would you have done anything differently if you could do it all over again? And then just the basic, how are you doing these days? If suspending judgment is like hitting the pause button on our brain, then seeking to understand is like walking side by side with our person, with our one, doing more listening than offering solutions or making claims about Jesus. It's not about that. It's listening. Friends, we can listen to plenty of voices out there, right? Pithy statements, quick comments, they're everywhere we look. There are two-minute videos sharing every opinion, every practice. I know I'm looking at my daughter back there. There's like every kind of makeup option that you can learn or hair option. It's out there. There's videos for it. There are blogs. There's vlogs. There's books. There's podcasts about those books and shows and hosts. And they're all ready to share practical advice about anything a person would need in 10 lifetimes, let alone one. See, what people need is for other actual people to be in relationship with them. Spending time together, experiencing more of what life has to offer. Not just work to-dos and project management. Eating, walking, talking, and mutually sharing experiences in meaningful ways. Faith isn't a moot subject in that. It matters. See, what you believe in, your core values, for us, it's being followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus' principles and motivation and way of life, it matters. It matters. I'm not worried. I'm not fearful. This is God's kingdom. But I do think we are quieting ourselves. And I think we have a prophetic call to speak up on behalf of the kingdom and engage and be willing to say things like, I don't have all the answers. I'm not a theologically, you know, gifted person. I haven't studied any theology. Maybe that's your answer. But I'm willing to talk with you and ask you, what are your questions? What are your concerns? What are your needs? We're called to share Jesus' way. Seeking to understand another person is costly. It will cost us. Pastor Jesse said this that first week. He said, we would have to leave it all. We're going to have to give up our time. We're going to give up our moments of solitude during lunch, right? We're going to have to change our pace possibly. We may have to spend time at community events together with our one, and not just travel around in our little bubbles that we've created. Maybe it's going to cost you gas money. Maybe you have to be the mom or the dad who drives the kids to practice, and then you ask for like a parent night out to really spend time with your one. Seeking to understand may cost you your opinion. Can I press on this for a minute? Let's be people that aren't worried about our every opinion being heard. We are in another political season. It might be hard for you to, quote unquote, stand idly by when you hear someone saying something you disagree with. I am challenging you today, friends, to suspend your judgment and seek to understand and refrain from sharing your opinion. I think you'll find that Jesus is still the Lord and Savior. I think you'll find that God is still sovereign and he's still on the throne. That person that you're standing there listening to their opinion doesn't need your opinion because they are flesh and bone made in the image of that sovereign God. And I think you'll find even more freedom from the practice of opinion sharing as a method of communication. Let's stop making it, because I'm talking to you, I share my opinion. Let's not make that equal. It's not necessary. Refrain from it and actually seek to understand. If your opinion is solicited, of course, then answer with humility and grace. But I think we get it twisted when we think we have to share. We have to share what we're thinking at all times. Something happened, something broke in our communication, and we need to reclaim that humility and grace is the communication of the kingdom. So we seek to understand. And in response to Jesus' question, the lawyer, he shares two major underpinnings of Torah. Love God and love your neighbor. Jesus tells him that he's right and he agrees. He says, if you do this, you will live. But something doesn't sit right with the lawyer. And he seeks to engage Jesus with a follow-up question. And who is my neighbor? And then Jesus shares what we often call this parable of the Good Samaritan. But actually, one of the commentaries I was reading said, it's better called an example story. If we look at how the Samaritan acts in totality, I think we'd have to say he's more than just good. Right? Look at the example that he gives. He's really an amazingly brave, generous, flexible, and trustworthy person. That's a lot to live up to. And culturally, he would have been seen as unclean, an outcast among the people of Jewish ethnicity, and a heretic for his faith, the way he practiced. There is no good equivalent comparison to make when we think of the Samaritan in this story. So, in seeking to understand and share truth with this lawyer, Jesus forces the lawyer and those listening to face some of their judgments. And we need to face some more of these preconceived notions we have about the priest and the Levite, who not only do they walk by, but they cross away from the path of this nearly dead man. Maybe you've heard this and you've studied this, you've heard messages on this, that you know, a priest wouldn't be able to come close to a dead body, right? Or so if he thought the person was dead, that would make him ritually unclean. Maybe you've heard that. The truth is actually a little bit more nuanced than that. These two men were actually walking away from Jerusalem down to Jericho. They were walking away. So they were done with their priestly duty and their temple duty, right? So although Leviticus does forbid the priests to come in contact with a corpse, there is evidence in actually the extra biblical texts that I talk about, like some of those texts that the Jewish teachers had, right? It says that neglecting a corpse could also cause uncleanness. So it's not as simple as, oh, they just avoided their work, or they were being super religious, or they were just, you know, thinking about the law. And no, loving thy neighbor, even in death, was important. So why would the story include the detail, right, of these two passersby? And again, I think the context will help us. This road had a reputation for bad agents, people who would lie in wait for travelers to violently attack them and to rob them. To go near the corpse might have also felt like it was too much of a trap. More importantly, we can see from the story that Jesus has shifted the focus away from who is my neighbor, a question that could cause one to categorize people into neighbors and non-neighbors, right? Who is my neighbor makes you think, oh, there must be people who are not your neighbor. Jesus knew that the culture in which he grew up, typically they would retrace their line back to one of three groups, the priestly line, the line of Levi, right, the temple assistants, as we put it in this translation, New Living Translation, or as an Israelite, or what we understand as a descendant of any of the other brothers of Levi, right? Instead of finishing the story with a good Israelite that would have completed the typical three, right, priest, Levite, Israelite, Jesus flips the script and inserts a Samaritan. He blows the usual understanding out of the water. Jesus shifts the focus to how you and I can be a neighbor. And the lawyer, he doesn't end up using a category to title to explain who the neighbor was. The lawyer gets to the how, the one who allowed him mercy. The one who had mercy on him, the one who showed mercy. So, see, we move from suspending judgment to seeking to understand to moving with compassion. Jesus describes how the Samaritan acted in love. Fred Craddock, in his interpretation commentary on Luke, he says, the story offers us an example of acting in love, title, which is without preference or partiality and which expects nothing in return, without preference or partiality, and expects nothing in return. What did the dying man need? Well, obviously he needed care for his wounds, he needed shelter from the weather, right? And he needed protection from any more damage to his life. He needed a means to be moved from that spot, and he needed the kindness of a stranger. What did the Samaritan need in this story? Likely, I believe he probably needed to get home. Maybe he wanted to keep his head out of somebody else's business. Maybe he needed to stop focusing on everyone else but himself. Maybe his Google Maps or his Waze app was telling him that he'd be heading towards rush hour traffic. Maybe it was time to worship at Mount Gerizim. Sound familiar? We have all these excuses and more ready to go, right? But this Samaritan, he did not. He saw needs, and he more than met them. He, whether he could tell the dying man was Jewish or not, he was a Samaritan, and he had happened upon a situation that was still dangerous and precarious and uncertain. He had a donkey and money and saw his fellow man in a state of need. Samaritans were outside of that covenant community, and they were considered heretics. They were considered to be impure. But none of his disqualifications or his qualifications meant anything in the moment he showed great mercy. None of the qualifications or disqualifications meant anything. You are not overqualified or underqualified or disqualified to show mercy to your one. I'm going to say that again. You are not underqualified, overqualified, or disqualified to show mercy and compassion to your one. In fact, Jesus shows you mercy in whatever state or situation you find yourself in. It is simply because you were created by God for a relationship with God, and Jesus is the way to God. Move in compassion on your neighbor. What are their needs? How can you step in? Sometimes compassion, it's just showing up with lunch. Sometimes it's just showing up with a snack during the workday. Sometimes compassion is cleaning up a mess with your neighbor or assessing the mess, the needs together. Sometimes compassion is seeing their weariness and letting their kids hang out with your kids while they have a few hours off. Or sometimes it's recognizing that they want to accomplish some goal and asking what would it take for them to make that happen and providing that. Compassion or mercy is more than just kindness or pity. It comes from a place of understanding, again, seek to understand, the deep yearnings or longings of someone's heart. And the response, it's usually going to cost us something beyond what we're willing to do. But when you do it anyway, you are compassionate. Think of ways to show compassion in a way that your one needs it, not how you prefer to do that or how you prefer to receive it. I'd even challenge you right now, if you can take out that worship bulletin in there, you can write some ideas. I want us to show up in love, act in love, move in love, sacrifice in love. It's not about who your neighbor is. It's about how you love your neighbor. By suspending our judgment and by seeking to understand with the Holy Spirit as our God, as our guide, we will do it. Move in compassion, act in love. So today's response to the message is a little bit more interactive. That post-it note, that sticky note, make sure you have it right now. And all I want you to do is write your one's name on that card, on that sticky note. It can just be the first name if you're worried that, like, you know, it's going to be somewhere or something. Just be their first name. And as Crystal comes up and plays, we're going to come up and we're going to put the note on this display board. Okay, I'm just going to lay this right here. I'm going to take the top off of it. Put that back on afterwards. But put your sticky note on here. As an act of worship, as an act of committing them and you, recommitting yourself to pray, to be, to spend. This doesn't just end because we ended Be the One, right? In fact, we were, Jesse and I, when we were planning, we were thinking about, okay, well then October, it could be like the focus could be with your one, and November would be serve your one, and December would be celebrate with your one. Those are really easy things to do, and remember, we're celebrating anyway, right? We're serving anyway. But this will serve as a reminder of your commitment, your desire, your prayer for these ones who Jesus loves. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Crystal to come up. Thank you, God, that you are our example of compassion and acting in love. We know it cost you your son's life. We know it meant seeing us where we were and moving in on us. God, would you help us suspend our judgments against ourselves and our ones? Would you break the lies we have told ourselves that go against your love towards us and towards your lost ones? Would you help us understand what our one needs? Make us so aware and make us so compassionate. When we have excuses, would you replace them with reminders of your strength being made perfect in our weakness? Help us to act in love toward our neighbor and help it be a lavish response that is undeserved and unrepayable. In your Son and our Savior's name, Jesus, amen.